turn to 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. And we are looking at that book because over the last few years we began to do a survey of the Bible. We took a number of years to work right through the Old Testament, and right now we are in the process of surveying the New Testament. And 2 Timothy is how far we have come. Now, just in terms of our survey of the New Testament, we have, of course, considered the Gospels. We have looked at the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is really a continuation of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. It's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. We have also considered 9 of Paul's epistles, including, of course, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. We did a survey of that, and then we took an extra 3 weeks in the book of 1 Timothy to address ourselves to the question of the appointment and function of elders and deacons. And we did that because we were considering a number of names for the office of elder and deacon. That process is now behind us. Only yesterday, someone said to me that I also need to speak on the responsibilities of members to their elders and deacons. I won't be doing that tonight, but I certainly have intentions of doing that in the very near future. For tonight, 2 Timothy is our focus. And I must mention that this is the last of Paul's letters. It's the last of the letters that Paul wrote. Now, this is a bit confusing, isn't it? Because 2 Timothy appears before Titus, which is also Paul's letter, Philemon, which is also Paul's letter. Now, the letters are not ordered chronologically, necessarily. If they were ordered in that fashion, 2 Timothy would be the very last one. He wrote it shortly before his martyrdom, which happened somewhere around AD 67. He wrote it from the city of Rome. The letter was, of course, addressed to a young man called Timothy. He is the same person to whom the first letter was addressed. And Timothy, at that stage, was serving as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. From time to time, Paul would send the likes of Timothy and Titus to go and deputize for him, establish a given work over a number of years, and then move on to another station. At this moment in time, Timothy was in Ephesus. Now, because it was his last days, as it were, he was anxious about equipping the men who would take over the mantle of continuing to establish the churches that had been planted, perhaps to plant more. And men like Timothy and Titus, there were a couple of others, were like apostolic delegates that he sent out to do this kind of work. And he wanted to see to it that he passed on to them as much as possible. And at the time he is writing this letter, he is in prison again. Previously, he would have been writing with the hope that he would come out of prison. Well, at this moment in time, he has no such hopes. He is, in fact, going on to be killed under Nero. He's very, very conscious of that. And so one reason he writes is to urge Timothy to visit him in prison so he can see him for the last time. But he also writes to instruct Timothy. Now, he's doing the same thing in the first letter, but what he does in the first letter is he gives him instructions about a whole host of issues related to the organization of the church. What they must do when they meet to worship, what kind of men they must appoint for church office, and so on and so forth. But in this letter, he addresses Timothy himself. He speaks about things Timothy himself must pay attention to as a man of God. So, this book and the message it contains is an exhortation to Timothy to labor to be the man of God. I've probably mentioned here before that when Paul uses this term, man of God, and he uses it a couple of times, for example, you come across it in chapter 3 and verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's certainly not using it as the modern world, as modern Christendom is tending to use the term. The man of God is almost a supernatural man. He's able to perform miracles. Some men of God are not allowed to step on the floor. So when they walk, they step on people, you know. So some of you will have to line up here. Go on your knees, and then I'll have to walk on your backs, you know, to get to my car. Because as a man of God, it is not appropriate for me to step on the floor. They don't carry their own Bibles. Someone else carries them for them. Of course, they drive the most expensive cars. They are supposed to be healers and miracle performers. They don't necessarily depend on the Bible. God speaks to them directly. So they don't always need the Bible, because they hear God's word. They receive God's word directly from him. That's the idea of the man of God in much of the charismatic movement today. That's not what Paul had in mind. When Paul speaks about the man of God, and when he refers to Timothy as the man of God, he is referring to one, yes, who hears from God, and he transmits what he hears from God to the people of God, just as he received it, without adding to it, without subtracting from it. Now, you'll be interested to know that the specific man Paul has in mind here is a man who receives or hears the word of God not audibly, not even directly, but through reading the scriptures. Look at the context in which he uses the term man of God. All scripture, we read in verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. How will he be complete? Through the scriptures. So the man of God is the man of the scriptures. He spends time reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, trying to understand the scriptures, exegeting the scriptures, and applying the scriptures. That's the man of God. He's the man of the word. And this is the designation he assigns to Timothy. Now, there are four things he says to him about being a man of God. Four things. One, the perseverance of the man of God. The man of God is a man who perseveres. And he perseveres particularly through suffering. Through suffering. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 6 through to 11. Therefore, I remind you, he says to Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He was in prison at the time. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So he's encouraging him to share with him in the sufferings for the gospel. Not to shy away from that. He's not saying Timothy must be all out looking for suffering. No. But that when suffering does come, he must be willing to go through it. He must be willing to share in it. He gives him some examples of men of God who were willing to share or to suffer. First, he gives an example of himself. In verse 12, chapter 1, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul was an example of suffering. And Timothy was like a son to Paul. Paul was his father in the faith. Surely he could learn from his father in the faith. So Paul is an example. Another example he offers to him is a man called Onesiphorus. We read about him in verse 15 through to 18. It's mentioned in verse 16 but in particular. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom Phygellus and Hermogenes. These have turned away. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Why? For he often refreshed me and was not afraid of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Under normal circumstances, Onesiphorus would not have been there to minister to Paul while in prison. He would have been afraid that identifying himself with Paul would have opened him to suffering. But he didn't care about suffering. He identified himself and ministered to Paul. Men of God are willing to do that. Men of God do not teach a doctrine that absolves them of the need to suffer, because they are so high and so important that they are lifted above suffering. Those kinds are not biblical types of men of God. The men of God in the Bible were men who persevered, even through suffering. The second thing he writes to him about is what we may refer to as the patterns or the models of a man of God. The models. And he uses various pictures to paint for him what a man of God looks like. First, Paul himself is that kind of pattern or example. In chapter 2, verse 2, let's read verse 1 as well. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul sets himself or holds himself up as a model for Timothy. The things you have heard from me, things I have taught you, you must commit these to faithful men as well, who will be able to teach others. So Paul himself is a pattern. But secondly, he also gives him the picture of a soldier as a pattern. Men of God have to express something of the character of a soldier. Verse 4, chapter 2. No one engaged. Let me read from verse 3 actually. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare engages or entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Soldiers are trained to bear hardship because they are called to exist in difficult circumstances, sometimes to live in the bush for years on end. So they are trained to bear hardship. The man of God must be like a soldier. Thirdly, he must be like an athlete. He is like an athlete. Look at verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And that is the point. Athletes compete according to the rules. When they don't compete according to the rules, they are disqualified for the prize. Rules these days include rules governing doping. No one is allowed to dope. Even a Maria Sharapova, when she is found to have been doping, she will be punished. Everyone must follow the rules. So men of God are not lifted above the rules to which other Christians are subject. They are also bound by the rules of the Bible, the rules of the Word of God, like any other Christian. He also compares the man of God to a farmer. Look at verse 6 and 7. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And the point there is hard work. The farmer who is not prepared to work hard cannot succeed. Well, the man of God must be prepared to work hard like a farmer. If you were lazy and you were looking for an easy job, don't choose the work of a pastor. Don't choose the work of a preacher, because it's not easy work. It's hard work. It requires hard work. And this is what Paul Paul is saying to Timothy, you are already in that position. You must work hard like a farmer. And then, in the fifth place, he compares him to a worker. A worker, verse 14 through to 19. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Then he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of life. The work of dividing the word is work. And it's not easy work. It's hard work. He also compares the man of God to a vessel. A vessel. Verse 20 through to 23. But in a great house, they are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and hay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from the dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master. It is said, and in ministerial circles, this is well known, the greatest gift that a minister can give to his own people, to his flock, is his holiness. It is his holiness. It is to be a vessel of honor, sanctified. That's what God uses. Sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We also say in ministerial circles that the life of the minister is the life of the ministry. The life of those that shepherd is the life of the ministry. And Timothy was expected to be that. He is called a servant in verse 24 through to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. He's a servant. It seems to me that men of God of our time are after titles. You know, they all want to be called doctors to start with. And then they are apostles and bishops and, you know, they are not content just to be servants of the Lord. They are not content to go by simple terms, simple titles. Titles that really identify who they are and what they do. They glory in recognition and labels and titles. I think that as men of God, we should have absolutely no problem with being called servants. Deacons. We are servants. So those are the pictures, perhaps a final picture, which is the ultimate picture, is the picture of Christ himself. In verse 8 through to 13, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. but the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What do we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he died. He endured suffering. He is faithful. And we are to be like him. Those are the patterns. Thirdly, the perils of a man of God. The perils of a man of God. What are they? Well, men of God live and minister in the context of apostasy. Just look at the picture in chapter 3. From verse 1, this is the context in which men of God are called to labor. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. That's the context. They are ministering in a context where on a daily basis, they are rubbing shoulders with apostates. But what is their call, even as they labor in such a context? To defeat apostasy. That is their call. To defeat apostasy. Now, if the context in which they are laboring is so bad, so bad, what kind of men ought they to be? Look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes. And all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. It's a promise. They will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He didn't just learn them from the apostle. He learned them from his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Of course, he learned them from the Apostle Paul as well. The things he learned, the things he saw, he must receive, he must practice, he must imitate. He must be the exact contrast of what these apostates display. Fourth thing Paul is communicating to Timothy about the man of God relates to the preaching of the man of God. The preaching of the man of God. In chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. What does that mean? this is not just something men of God must understand. You who have to sit under preaching need to understand this. To preach the word is to authoritatively proclaim or communicate or declare the word of God. And I want you to underline the word authoritative, because it's the word of God. God is the one who has given it to the man of God. And he must declare it as God has given it to the people of God. Ultimately, preaching is not a dialogue in the sense that I speak and you speak and we are exchanging ideas. That's not what it is. It's God speaking to his people. His people must hear his word and act on his word. That is what preaching is. It's not about the men of God being sensitive about what people need. As in, this is what people want to hear. You know, this won't offend them and that won't offend them. You know, they are sensitive about that. And when they go to the pulpit, they give to the people what they want to hear. That's not preaching. That is like the church preaching to herself. Not hearing from God. Preaching is an authoritative communication of the word of God. And there is a dearth of preaching today. A dearth of preaching. Men of God are doing motivational speaking rather than preaching. Men of God are saying their own things rather than preaching the word. A man of God is a man of the word. He preaches the word. And he preaches it with the authority that God gives to him. It's preaching that saves. It's preaching that builds. It's preaching. It's not drama. It's not entertainment. It's not motivational speaking. It's preaching. It's preaching that can change societies. Preaching. And that is what men of God do. Well, Paul then, having delivered that message in writing, he concludes, and as he concludes the letter, first he speaks about his triumphs, and I don't know whether we are able to speak about our triumphs with the confidence that Paul does here. Just listen to this in verse 6 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm about to die. The time of my departure is at hand. And then he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Can you speak with that sort of confidence about your end? You've done the work. You are ready to receive the prize. Well, Paul was certain. And then he also takes the liberty to share some needs he had in verse 19 through to 18. It is interesting that while he was in prison, some of the needs he had are expressed in verse 13. They include books and especially the parchments. He wanted to read. Of course, he was also in need of company. But I thought I should stress the need to read. We cannot become better Christians if we are not in the habit of reading. Reading the Bible, yes. Reading Christian literature, yes. Anything that will help us, we must read. And then he bids his farewell in verses 19 through to 22. Greet Prisca. This is the same lady who is elsewhere called Priscilla. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus, sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace to you. Amen.